Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship the Lord with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of 1 Samuel. Today we're going to continue our journey going verse by verse through the book of Samuel. And we concluded last week in 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning in verse 22. Once again, 1 Samuel chapter 13. Beginning in verse 22, this is God's word. May we hear it and receive it as such. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass at Michmash. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he didn't tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahidab, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And he and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, the name of the other, Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who is gone from us." And when they counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to the priest, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, Every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Bethaven. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we are gathered here in your midst. Lord, what a joy it is that you come to meet with us here. That as we seek to worship you, as we sing songs to you, as we offer our prayers to you, Lord, that you hear us and that you know us. Father, we pray this morning that your voice would speak, that you would speak words of life to us, words that have regenerating power in the hands of your Spirit, words that renew and refresh the weary, words that strengthen and embolden the idle and apathetic. Father, we pray, give us your Spirit, that he may breathe upon us, that we would imagine such wonderful things with you this morning. We thank you, we love you, and we ask you to speak. We do so in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. As we noted last week, we'll remember again this morning that chapter 13 and chapter 14 here in 1 Samuel compose a single narrative. So as we begin to think about and examine chapter 14 today, we must remember that it is in unity with 13 in a particularly powerful way. I think for most of us, we live under the yoke of self-fulfillment. As we come today, I think many of us believe deep conviction in our very hearts that we have the right to determine our own future. Agree or disagree? Agree. One of the things that this chapter should do rightly is challenge that assumption. We will see a faithful son of a faithless father, an ever-weakening father who's done some things pretty right and many things, with more to come, very wrong. And we saw last week in the middle, the heart of chapter 13, that because of Saul's disobedience, his line would no longer reign on the kingly throne of Israel. His son and all the sons thereafter have forfeited the right to determine their own future because of the faithlessness and disobedience of Saul. Saul's line will not reign. It is no mistake that we meet faithful Jonathan after that pronunciation. See, we expect faithless fathers to have faithless sons, do we not? We do. Jonathan is a monster contrast to his father Saul. It is easy to see only Saul against David, or David in contrast to Saul. But David is not the lone righteous one in the book of Samuel. Samuel at least adds to their number. So as we come today, we come realizing that Jonathan will not reign as his father did, despite the man of faith that we will see him to be. In fact, as we begin to really explore the book of Samuel and the family dynamics and relationships throughout, we begin to understand that Hebrew literature as a whole, as a giant body of works, spends more time teaching through contrast or through comparison than it ever does by summary statement. It's not to say that there aren't summary statements. There are many. In fact, they serve to help us interpret our comparisons and our contrasts to get them right. But we will see a mighty contrast today. We will see a contrast between a scared father who's prone to superstition in his religion and a faithful son who knows the history of Israel and knows that it is God who delivers, that it is God who saves, as we will see. So we come looking at contrast, looking for comparison. We also see at the outset today that Israel is thoroughly humiliated and miserable. They're humiliated and miserable because they're not even allowed to have swords. So thoroughly have the Philistines besieged against Israel that Israel has to go to Philistine and ask their blacksmiths to sharpen Israel tools, Israelite tools. And they charge them a fee. Nothing like a government who charges fees. Here's the point. Israel is basically nothing. Saul's army has scattered, and about 600 people are all that's with him, most of them soldiers. But it's nothing compared to the thousands upon thousands of their enemies. It's nothing against the cavalry of their enemies and the force that they wield, having all of Israel's swords and spears. In fact, we're told that only Jonathan and Saul have a sword. Do you feel the desperation, the sullenness of a conquered people? They have their relics and their superstitions, but mostly they have fear. Mostly Israel is just afraid. We know this because Saul is encamped in one of the places that's hardest to get to. In the entire land of Israel, the geography of his location tells us all we need to know. That they are, in a very real sense, just a remnant hanging out under a pomegranate tree. Jonathan knows their condition. But he also knows the stories of Gideon and Ehud. He knows the stories of the great judges of Israel who have come before. And in fact, if you were to do a comparative study of Gideon and these two chapters, you will find much in common. But not for today. Today, we're going to focus on Jonathan's secret plan. Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 14. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." I imagine if I was his armor bearer and I heard that Jonathan wanted to go to the garrison on the other side, I would assume he was going to either surrender or ask to switch sides. Right? Like, "I'm sorry, Jonathan, what did you say? I mean, I'm your armor bearer, so I kind of got to go wherever you go, but what's your plan? My plan is that we're going to climb this thing. We're going to go over to the garrison where their military might can be found, and we're going to see what God will do. And the armor bearer, in classic form, says, excuse me? No, he doesn't get a vote. In fact, Jonathan's decision in many ways determines the armor bearer's outcomes. This is what it is when you have a leader over you. It's not absolute, but it is general. So let's go. Let's go to the other side. The narrator reminds us at the end of verse 1 that he doesn't check with his dad on this plan. We don't really know why, but sons, let me encourage you to check with your fathers on the plan. If they're faithful. If they're faithful. The older you get, the more you see your own father's faithlessness. Come on, let's go. Saul, in contrast to Jonathan, who's quick to want to act, is staying in the outskirts of Gibeah. In the pomegranate, I love the translation here. The translation here is cave. It might as well say abyss or black hole. Saul has virtually no intention of leaving that spot. He's quite comfortable in the shade of that tree. And so the language here helps us understand Saul's inactivity, his unwillingness to make any plan, let alone a faithful one. So here's Saul hanging out under the cave, in the cave of the shade of a pomegranate tree at Migron. And the people who were with him total about 600. He's literally hanging out with a bunch of rejects. This is one of my favorite phrases from childhood. Please forgive the indulgence, but they are a bunch of rejects. Saul is recently a rejected king, is he not? God has now said, it will not be your line because of your disobedience. Who else is there? Oh yes, the rejected priest there at his side. Remember, this is a descendant of Eli who was himself having his line rejected. It's probably why Saul and he make such good bedfellows, right? Such great brothers in arms. We too know what it is to be rejected by God. It's a funny fellowship, as it were. And about 600 loyal soldiers, probably a group of servants and priests. They're completely hidden in inaction, pretending to be something that God will use, pretending to be someone faithful to God, but neither are. So Jonathan has a secret plan. The people did not know that it was Jonathan who was leaving. Apparently, Jonathan literally just took his armor bearer and his sword and left the encampment. And they went within the passes. Jonathan wanted to climb over, this is verse 4, the Philistine garrison. But they were hidden away, as good military folks are, between two rocky crags. One rocky on the right, one rocky on the left. Another way is to say one on the north and one on the south, as we see in verse 5. But at the end of verse 4, we're given the names of these two crags. First of all, they're name-worthy. There must be something unique about this place because they're named. You don't just name everything. You don't name the carpets in your house, do you? Unless it's that one carpet where that one thing happened that one time. And then that carpet might get a name. This is pretty similar. The first one named is Bozez. I am probably pronouncing that very wrong. But its name means slippery. It's so steep an incline that it would be considered slippery. The other, Senna, and that one means thorny. So you have slippery on the south and thorny opposite it. So the military conclusion for anyone who fought wars in this time period is that this is an impasse. It's impassable, which is not to say it's impossible, but it is so improbable that it gets dismissed as a way of attacking. No army comes up this slippery side. No army comes up this thorny ridge. That's why Israel is encamped in one place and the Philistines in another. Because if this were not the geography, the Philistines would just continue their way through and conquer. Make sense? So Jonathan's plan is to go up against the geography of the land. Are you crazy? Are you crazy? It's impassable for an army. Well, he's not trying to take an army. He's just trying to climb it with two guys. Two guys can do a lot. Ask Moses and Aaron. So what are they going to do? Jonathan says to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." Now, it's very important that we understand how Jonathan is using this pejorative term, uncircumcised. He's not saying that they are less human. This is not a racist statement. This is a statement of covenant blessing. God has a chosen people. The chosen people are the Israelites. The Philistines are not chosen. And so they are, in a sense, not just warring against Israel. That's not the big deal. The big deal is that they're warring against God Almighty, the true and living God who has chosen Abraham and his offspring after him. So when he calls them uncircumcised, what he's saying, as we will shortly see, is that God is not with them. Power is with them. A multitude is with them. Technology for war is with them. In fact, by any rational thought, they are the victors before the fight begins. But sometimes God intervenes. Sometimes God oversees and interrupts what would otherwise be the outcome. God is going to intervene in this moment. And it begins very, very simply in the holy imagination of a faithful son. All that we see comes from the holy imagination. Jonathan has a daring plan. He has a bold initiative. He has an imaginative and marvelous expectation. We call this faith. Listen to this statement of faith. It may be that Yahweh will work for us, for nothing can hinder Yahweh from saving by many or by few. Right? I totally wish I had that on a t-shirt, right? This is billboard material, right? This is the thing that you put on your memory board of all that you want to become, right? This is who I'm becoming. I put the fabric I want for my next set of curtains up on a board on the wall, and I imagine it to be, isn't that, what's it called? Is it a memory board? Vision board, thank you, yes. You put this up on your vision board. You should. Verse 6 is incredible. It's an incredible, marvelous statement of faith. The Lord might work for us. The Lord might save us. He might show up. Because nothing hinders the sovereign providence of God. Nothing interrupts the eternal decrees of God. Nothing overcomes God. The Lord can save with many, and has. And the Lord can save with few, and he has. But notice the maybe. It's not maybe, it's may be. He's not waffling, wondering if God will or not. In other words, he's saying perhaps God will use us today. Perhaps this one sword in the hand of his people is mightier than all the chariots set against it. Why? Because God. That's his rationale. This is a statement of faith. But the maybe, the perhaps, is part of faith because he's not demanding God to do anything. He's not seeing himself as the one who governs God's decisions. He doesn't see himself as the one to whom God is subject. He sees himself to be the subject of God Almighty. Don't miss the perhaps here. But also, Jonathan is offering himself to Yahweh. He's offering himself. He's offering his time, his talent, his treasured sword. There's only two in the land. He's offering his very life in service of God. He's not asking God to do that for him. He's not saying, God, you made promises to Abraham, and it doesn't look like you're fulfilling them. God, you made promises to our forefathers, and it doesn't look right now. No, it doesn't look right now. A life of faith is much harder than we think it should be often. True? We sort of have believed the sales pitch too often that following God makes your life smooth, clean, and easy. Ask church history if that is true. Ask the oldest among us in our own congregation if that is true. Certainly there are areas of our hearts that are made smooth where rough edges reigned. Certainly there are areas of our hearts that are cleaned and washed and changed, restored, renewed. Certainly that's true. And there are times inwardly where the walk of faith becomes easy, not because of what we've achieved, but because our trust has grown. Our trust not in our hands, not in our minds, not in our sophistications. Our trust that God may save by many or by few, by victory or by defeat, by difficulty, by celebration. The Lord can save by many. can save by few. But also, if we were to ask those among us with more seasoned experience of faith, if we were to examine church history and the New Testament as a whole, the Bible completely, we will begin to see that God often blesses bold initiative. God often blesses the one who's willing to act against the sophisticated schemes of those who sit under pomegranate trees. Hopeless and inactive. God often blesses the daring. He blesses the imaginative. What an expression this is of what it means to trust God. Two among many, a cliff to climb with all the thorns and slippery slopes arrayed against them. Let's give it a shot. So they climb. Verse 7, his armor bearer says to him, do all that's in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. What a friendship this is, yes? What a trust built. In many ways, this is a picture of marriage. I trust that you are trusting Yahweh. I trust, and I have given you myself. This is what we offer God. The armor bearer here, speaking to Jonathan the way Jonathan is speaking to God Almighty. Do all that's in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. Then Jonathan speaks, behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we get there, then we'll stand still in our place and we won't go up to them. But if they say, get over here, then we will go up. For Yahweh has given them into our hand. This will be the sign for us. Gideon had a fleece. Jonathan probably doesn't have a fleece handy. So instead, he uses the reaction of the Philistines to govern God's sign of whether to go or whether to stay. To fight, not to fight. To fight far away, to fight near. He leaves it up to the Lord. We see bold initiative, measured, making sure that God is with them in action. So they have a plan. They have a place. They know what's happening. Verse 11, so both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. They're basically saying, look, guys, we get to play whack-a-mole. It's a great arcade game. It's not a good military strategy if you're the mole. They're coming out of their holes. Verse 12. The men of the garrison speak to Jonathan. They hail him. And they say, come up to us. We'll show you a thing or two. These idioms are hilarious to try and translate. Sometimes the ESV comes across pretty stale, doesn't it? Come to us and we shall show you a thing. You monocle on, right? Like this. I dare you to come. That's what he's saying. I dare you to crawl out of your holes. I dare you to come at me, to come at us. Don't you remember why you're hiding in a hole in the first place? How dare you stick your head out? This is the way I feel about the groundhogs that like my yard. Get out of here. Go back to your hole. As long as I don't see you, I don't care. I should care. A cat? Saber? Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. It's at this point that any Hebrew reading this text or having it spoken to them goes, whoa. Back up just one sentence. Just back that up. Let me hear this one more time. Did you just say that the garrison fell to Jonathan and his armor bearer? His swordless armor bearer. Sometimes in telling a story, the narrator forgets to say spoilers ahead. Right? Here's the outcome of the battle. They fall before Jonathan. Sorry, what? I dare you to come to me. They climb the side of the crag and they fall before Jonathan. And the armor bearer finishes off whatever's left of those that Jonathan has mortally wounded but have not yet bled out. That's a wild thing. Verse 14, and that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length and an acre of land. It's a pretty small bottlenecked space, which plays to Jonathan's advantage, right? They can't rush him from all sides. They kind of have to battle him straight on. So he gets to take them one or two at a time, and he works his way through 20 Philistine soldiers, and they die. Verse 15, there's a panic in the camp, in the field, and among the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. There's one guy with a sidekick who slaughtered 20 men, and this mighty army is crumbling before them. They have thousands of soldiers, thousands of chariots, thousands upon tens of thousands. They lose 20 guys in the blink of an eye, and panic arises. These Hebrews that we dared to come out of their holes are Zorro. We can't beat Zorro. Wait a minute, did you say Zorro? Zorro. You just sort of see the fog of what in the world is happening. I don't want to die to Zorro. I can't beat Zorro. Like, this is what's happening. Obviously, it's not Zorro, but you get the idea of feeling suddenly insecure. Every American in this room has felt a moment of insecurity. Yes? Yes? It swells, doesn't it? Insecurity grows like a virus, multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. How many of us become panicked over something that we haven't really thought through? We haven't really worked it out. We have a household with two wonderful, beautiful, godly teenage girls. Panic is not absent in our home. And our girls have two parents who face challenges, who can feel insecure. So it's not as though we haven't ourselves modeled the hysteria that can climb around panic. It's not Zorro, it's Superman. It's not Superman, it's the Avengers arrayed against us. Panic in the camp, we're told. Panic in the fields, panic even among the raiders. This is like the SWAT team. These guys see death and dismemberment as badges of honor. And they're scared like little kids. And it's growing. And it's growing. At this point, is Jonathan's faith founded? Can we make a determination as to whether or not God has decided to save by many or by few? He chose few. And the salvation is coming. But this is not something that Jonathan does that God is disassociated with. This is not something that Jonathan offers God and God crosses his arms, sits in his stuffy chair, smokes his pipe and says, I hope it works out for you, son. Let me know how it goes. Remember to report back. That's what Saul's doing. God makes the ground shake. It's a great metaphor, right? Only for them it was literal. God shakes the ground that they are standing on. Do you think the panic went down or went up? Anybody who says down needs a nap and a Snickers bar because you're not thinking clear, right? The panic only increases. The hysteria magnifies and magnifies, and they're so scared as the earth quakes that it becomes not just a panic, not just a great panic, but a very great panic. Saul grabs his priest and says, you remember that box trinket thing? The Ark of the Covenant. Yeah, can you grab that for us? We might need it. See if we can twist God's arm to show up in power. Did that work earlier in 1 Samuel? I don't think it did. Saul's undeterred. We're told in verse 20 that people started rallying to Saul after he finds out that it's Jonathan. And that the people are in great confusion. There's a multitude who are confused. The Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, who'd gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in battle. So what began as few ends as many. What began with a holy imagination ends with a mighty deliverance by God. Verse 23. So Yahweh saved Israel that day. You guys get tired of Israel getting saved? There are times where I'm like, really, these knuckleheads? Again? And then I think about my own life and I'm like, yes, please save Israel again. Because if you can save Israel, I'm probably going to be okay. The Lord saved Israel that day. The battle passed beyond Beth Aven. There's a great amount of territory reclaimed for Israel on that day. A great many Philistines who died that day. Perhaps Yahweh will act for us. Amen? He has in the past. Amen? Why not today? This is what Jonathan's thinking. Why not today? Why not through us? You can contrast Saul's broken, superstitious religion against Jonathan's bold faith. You can look at the self-destructive power of panic, self-destructive reality of hysteria. You can find yourself spinning downward. Yes? What frees you from the grip of that hole? Trust in Christ. Trust that God may save you by few, by little, by not much, by nothing. He creates everything out of nothing. Can he not deliver in the same way? So the Lord saved Israel that day. It's the chorus of Scripture. The Lord saved Israel that day. I'm really grateful for the pastor theologian Richard Phillips, because he spent a great many years studying the life of John Knox, and he drew out today's text, what I will share with you. John Knox once said, "One man with God is always in the majority." Right? Yeah, I could not give it to you. One man with God is always in the majority. One child with God praying in faith is always in the majority. One woman praying and weeping and praising God Almighty, who is with her in her sorrow, with her in her uncertainty, with her in her unholy imaginations, is in the majority. Do you trust Christ to deliver you? Do you look at your circumstances and the enemies arrayed against you with all their force and viciousness, their cruelty and misery, and say in your heart, where's the closest pomegranate tree? Or do you say into your bones, God delivers. He doesn't need much. He doesn't need anything. He delivers his people. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone that we look to for what it means to entrust yourself to God. Because all that is given to you in your union with him by faith. One man with God is always in the majority. Amen? Amen? Yes. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you bring the majority to us, that all power and wisdom is yours, that all glory and goodness is yours, and that you see our insecurities, you see our frailties, you see that which is lacking in our lives, in our thoughts, in our desires, and you give us Christ. You sent your son to die for unworthy Israel like us. God, we pray on this morning that you would take our life. We offer it to you, that you would use it for your glory. God, we offer ourselves to you in service by sword, by keyboard, by washing, by whatever means you would call us to lay our lives down. Would you take them up again and glorify yourself that we may be with you, that we may not be alone. Not alone with our darkest thoughts, not alone with our darkest temptations, but present with you, the one who is all light, the one who encompasses all beauty. Would you use our lives to deliver Israel? We ask this in the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ, be it exalted in heaven. And on earth, we ask. And all God's people agree.